All right, you found the Gospel of Matthew, the 4th chapter? Let's read the first 11 verses, all right? Matthew chapter 4. Now, I preached on the temptations of Christ, though, probably a month or two back. But this afternoon, we're going to look at something from a little bit different standpoint in this wonderful passage of Scripture. Matthew chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written. Now when you see that in the New Testament, it means that he's referring to something in the Old Testament. So he says, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. That's Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written. Now here's the devil, he's going to quote Scripture. But as we'll see in the course of the message, he does not quote it accurately. But he is quoting Scripture. Great lesson for us to learn there. And the devil said, It is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Now what the devil is referring to there is Psalm chapter 91, verses 11 to 12, but he misquotes it. And then in the next verse, Jesus saith unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And that is a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them. And saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve. And I believe the Lord was referring there to Exodus 34, verse 14. Most commentaries would not say that, but I believe He was. As well as Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 13. But what I want you to see here is how the Lord sifts things through the Scriptures. Now, Father, I pray that You'd bless the preaching of Thy Word. The message tonight is more of a teaching type of message. Teaching the people that You've given me to be the pastor of how to use the Scriptures in facing temptations and making decisions. I pray that tonight that everyone would listen. They would take to heart the things I'm saying. I realize I'm only scratching the surface in the few examples that I will give. But Lord, I trust they'll be sufficient to help us to understand how to use the Scripture in facing all trials and temptations and decisions. So help me to think and speak clearly and plainly and simply. Help the people to stay awake and listen. And everybody said with the pastor, Amen. Now, as I said this morning, I'm preaching this afternoon on sifting through the Scriptures. Sifting through the Scriptures. Perhaps it would be a little bit more accurate to say sifting things through the Scriptures. But sifting through the Scriptures. Now, have you ever said something, assuming that everyone you were speaking to understood exactly what you meant, and then later discovered that some, or perhaps everyone who heard you, that heard you, that they had absolutely no idea of what you really meant? You ever had that happen? Huh? Several of you shaking your heads there. All right? Maybe you say, well, I hadn't been the one saying it, but I've had people say things to me they thought I understood and I had no idea. All right? I know a while back I was talking to the teenagers in Sunday school, and I used a expression that I was very familiar with. And I saw the blank look on their faces. I said, Do you have any idea what that means? None of them did. I had to go back and explain it. Now, when people don't understand, they may not have understood you because you used a word or words that they did not know the meaning of. You ever been to your doctor, your physician, and he comes in and he tells you what's wrong with you, and you say, "Doctor, would you please put that in words that I can understand?" You know, they come out with these long words, and just the sounds of the word makes you think it's a miracle you're not already dead. They sound so severe. And so you ask the doctor, you say, "Would you please put that in terms that I can understand?" They said, "You got a headache," or something like that, you know. Not all that serious. Well, not only does that happen to doctors, but I tell you what, we as preachers sometimes, we have problems with that. We've got to be very careful to explain the meaning of theological terms that we use in what I'm going to call our trade. Things that we have learned, and we just assume everybody else does. And so we'll use these theological terms, and then later on we'll talk to somebody, and we realize they had no idea what I was talking about. So we have to be careful about that. I was reading my devotions this week about, you know, "Except I speak words easily understood, you know, I'll be to them a barbarian." And I thought, wonder how many times that I've been a barbarian to the people I've tried to preach to. Probably not that often, because I don't know a lot of long words. But you get the idea of what I'm talking about. Another reason that maybe people wouldn't understand you is they may not have understood you because of a figure of speech or a colloquialism that you use. Now, you say, somebody's probably thinking, "Well, you just used one of those words that I don't know what you're talking about, colloquialism." You know, how many people could define that if I asked you to define what a colloquialism is? Well, a colloquialism is just simply a local or a regional expression. I'll give you an illustration. I've never heard this anywhere except for the community I was raised up in. But if I said to you, something like this, I try to do business with this man, but he set my hair. Hildegard's going, "What? You never heard that in Germany, Hildegard? Never heard, Ron, you never heard he set my hair?" Some of you ladies saying, yeah, that means you go to the beauty shop and get your hair done. You know, I try to do business with him, but he set my hair. All right, here's what that means. Raised up in a farm community, you know, we had to dress hogs. How many of you ever had to dress a hog? Nobody, huh? One or two people had to dress a hog. All right, you take that hog and you kill him, and you get the water heated up, a barrel of water, and you have the hog hanging up by his hind legs, and you lower him down in that hot water, and you get him just right, and then you pull him out and you scrape him, and the hair comes off the hog. All right? Somebody say, "I'll never eat another pork chop again." But you scrape the hair off the hog. But, if you get the water too hot, the hair sets in the hog, and you can't scrape it out. So where I came from, if somebody said, you know, I tried to do business with this man, but he tried to set my hair, what they're saying is the water was too hot, or that was their way of saying the price was too high. Okay? Never heard that anywhere except where I'm from there. All right? So, when I said, you know, he tried to set my hair, if I use that around here, everybody's like, "What? What in the world does that mean? He tried to do business with him, a guy tried to give him a permanent?" No, that's not it. Now, older folks have a lot of sayings that make no sense to younger folks. But I tell you what, younger folks also have a lot of things that they say that make no sense to us. Okay? You ever get a text now? And, you know, I got a text from somebody, I think it was one of my grandchildren a while back, and I had to text back and say, "What does this mean?" You know? For instance, when I came along, if I had called my daddy a goat, well, he would have beat the tar out of me. You know, he would have took it that I was saying, "You're a stinking old dirty man," or something there. But you know what? If my grandchildren text me and they say, "Granddaddy, you're the goat," what does that mean? The greatest of all time, all right? So that means I'm not a stinking old man. I'm the greatest granddaddy in the world. But you see here how these things can happen. Now, I have often said this as I was preaching. I've often said this: sift everything through the Scriptures. You've heard me say it over and over. Sift everything through the Scriptures. But recently, I was thinking about these lines, and I asked myself this question. Is it possible that there are some members of our congregation, maybe every member of our congregation, that have no idea what I mean when I say sift everything through the Scriptures? Now, there may very well be some that don't understand that. But even if that's not the case, I believe that what I'm saying this afternoon will be some things that will help you. Because even if you know what I mean when I say sift everything through the Scriptures, by what I say this afternoon, you'll have a better understanding of how to go about sifting through things through the Scriptures. So, even if you know what I meant, I think the sermon will help you this afternoon. And I'll say this, there were so many things I was tempted to look at to use illustration that time just would not permit that. But I want you to listen carefully. Now, in my text here, we have an account of our Lord's temptations in the wilderness. And in here, we see how our Lord dealt with His temptations, the temptations the devil confronted Him with. And in how the Lord dealt with these temptations, we have some great guidelines on how to sift things through the Scriptures. Now, look back at Matthew chapter 4, and look at verses 3 and 4. It says, "And when the tempter came to Him, He said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But the Lord answered," Jesus answered and said, "It is written," remember He's referring to a passage in the Old Testament when He says it is written, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Now you can look back at Deuteronomy 8, chapter 8, verse 3, and you'll see I'm telling you the truth there. That's what He was referring to. So here's the first thing about sifting things through the Scriptures. It is this. Use verses or passages of Scripture in making decisions and dealing with things, dealing with temptations or anything else. Use verses or passages of Scripture. All right? Very, very important. Now, as we look here at how the Lord responded to that, look back at Matthew chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. He says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." So, all the Bible, we can take a look at every bit of it, and we'll pick up things here and say, all right, according to the Word of God, this is what I should or this is what I should not do. Sifting things through the Scripture. I had a neighbor whenever I was in college, Mr. Leonard Simcox. He was a layman, a lay preacher in the Church of God. But I've never met anybody quite like Mr. Simcox. When I first met him, he lived next door to me. We lived in a little old duplex apartment there in Chattanooga. And he lived next door. And I met him and I picked up fast. He was a professing Christian man. And I will never forget, a few days later, now we lived in a little apartment and we had just a little yard, wasn't much bigger than this platform here, probably not any bigger. And we had no place to keep the lawnmower, and I won't ever forget, was sitting in there, and he was mowing his grass. And I said jokingly to my wife, I said, if that man was such a good Christian, he would come over here and mow my grass for me. In about 10 minutes, I heard a lawnmower in the front yard. He was out there mowing my grass. Then I thought, oh, Lord, I hope he didn't hear me. But he kept my grass mowed for 4 years, except for a brief time whenever he got in an accident on his motorcycle, and I used his lawnmower to mow both of our grass. But he kept our grass mowed. But he was an unusual man. Anytime you were talking to him about something, he would quote a verse of Scripture to apply it to maybe some decision you need to make or something you were facing in life. He would quote a verse of Scripture. And he would do like this sometimes. He would come up and he would like say, it's over there in John 3:16. Then he'd quote it. And what I discovered is this, is the man had memorized so much Scripture that he would say the reference, and if the verse didn't come to him exactly right, he'd say it again, and after 3 or 4 times the verse would come to him and he'd quote it. He just steeped in the Word of God. Most unusual man. That was one of the first men I've ever met that just everything just sifted through the Scripture. I mean little minor things in life just sifted through the Scripture. So that's what I'm trying to get to say. We need to become familiar with not just part of it, but with every bit of the Word of God. Now, when the Lord said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word," I want you to get this. The devil's tactics are being anticipated here by the Lord. That brings us to the second guideline. You're going to see how the Lord anticipated His tactics. The second guideline is this. Be sure the verses or passages you use are quoted correctly or at least understood correctly. Now, the devil comes back in the second temptation And in that sixth verse, the devil said to him, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written." Now, the first temptation, he didn't quote Scripture to the Lord. The second one, he says, "It's written, He shall give His angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." All right, now, that's a quote from Psalm 91. I want you to go back and look at Psalm 91. Psalm 91, and we're going to look here at verses 11 and 12. This is where the quote comes from. Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. Now, keep in mind, I might want to flip back and forth so you can compare what's in Psalm 91, 11 and 12 with what's there in Matthew chapter 4, verse 6. But in Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, the Bible says, "He shall give His angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up on their in their hands, that lest thou dash thy foot against the stone." Now, do you notice a big difference in the how the devil quoted it and what's in Psalm 91? The big difference is this. He left out the phrase, "to keep thee in all thy ways." You see, the promise is true that the Lord has promised to keep us and that He would keep Jesus Christ, the Messiah. That's true. But the promise was specifically to, as long as you are walking in the ways of God. And the devil conveniently left that out. So that's why I say the Lord was setting it up when He said, "That man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word." The devil's leaving some words out, and he's very good at that. You better remember this. The devil will use Scriptures, and he'll have people to use Scriptures to lead you astray. But they will take and they will misquote the Scriptures, or they will misapply the Scriptures. So that's where, and therefore it's important that we know them. So Jesus replied with another passage of Scripture. Look at Matthew chapter 4 and look at verse 7. Jesus said unto him, "It is written what?" Again. Otherwise, you didn't tell the whole story. It's written again, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Now, you want to know the reference on that? It's Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. Deuteronomy 6, verse 16. For the sake of time, I'm not going to go there, but you can look that up. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. Just write it in the margin of your Bible. I've got it in the margin of my Bible. So, that's the second guideline. Be sure the verses or passages you use are quoted or understood correctly. Number one, use verses or passages of Scripture. Number two, make sure the verses or passages of Scripture are quoted or understood correctly. Now, here's a third guideline, and that is this. Seek to use more than a single verse or passage of Scripture. Seek to use more than a single verse or passage of Scripture. Over in the book of 2 Peter, and chapter 1, and verse 21, the Bible says this, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake..." I'm in verse 21. Verse 20, back in verse 20. "Knowing this verse, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation." Now, there are those that they would say, now, here's what this means. This means that you, as an individual believer, you do not have the right to interpret the Scriptures for yourself. You must depend upon our church and the hierarchy of our church to tell you what the Word of God means. I want to tell you something. That is absolute heresy. That's all that is. That's just absolute heresy. When it talks about no Scriptures of private interpretation, here's what I understand it to mean. It's this, that Scripture interprets Scripture. You've heard me say the best commentary on Scripture is another passage of Scripture. That's why I'm saying here, we seek to use more than a single verse or a single passage of Scripture. Sometimes you'll have a verse and it can be used to lead you in one direction because it perhaps can be understood in two or three different ways. But if you look and you compare other verses of Scripture, you say, wait a minute, now I know, based upon these other verses, what the right interpretation of that one is. You see? So, I look for more than one passage of Scripture. Now, here we find in our text here, Matthew chapter 4, we find here, the Lord said, Matthew 4, 8, 8, 9, and 10. The Bible says, "He shall give His angels," verse 6, "charge thee." All right, there's it. We're verse 6. "He saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give His angels charge concerning thee." All right? And then, look down at verse 8, and He says this, in verse 10, that's where I'm going, okay? He says, "Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve. Now, understand, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God. I believe he's referring to Exodus chapter 34 and verse 14. If you read most commentaries, they probably would not put that in there, but that's my conclusion there. Let's just go back there and let's look at that. Exodus 34 and verse 14. The Bible says this, "For thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God." And then the second passage he would refer to when he says, "Him only shalt thou serve," would be, I believe, Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 13, though there are some other very similar passages there in Deuteronomy. But in 6 verse 13, "Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him and shalt swear by his name." So what I want you to see here is, in this case, the Lord uses not just one verse of Scripture, but he uses more than one verse of Scripture. So let's look at the three rules that we glean just from this. Number one, when you're shifting things to the Scripture, that means you're going to use a verse or a passage of Scripture. Make sure that you're quoting the verse correctly, or that you're interpreting and understanding the verse correctly. That's the second thing. Number three is, seek the use of more than a single verse or a single passage of Scripture. That is, gives you more safety in making sure that you come to the right thing. Now, to help me illustrate sifting things through the Scripture, I've brought an old sifter. This old sifter here, it's got a special meaning to me. I had an aunt, she's now deceased, but I guess it might have been the very last time I saw her. She said, "Craig, I've got some old things here that her mom and dad had owned, which are my grandparents, and I lived much of my childhood life with my grandparents." And said, "I've got a few things here, and if you'd like to have them, I'm going to give them to you." And she gave me three or four things, and this was one of the things she gave me. This was an old sifter that my grandmother used. And what she would do, you know, we always had a big old bucket of flour, and she would take and she'd dip that thing in the flour. You know, maybe she's going to make some biscuits or what, and she'd shake it around like that. Shake it around, you know, put the flour over the pan or the bowl of what she was going to make the biscuit. She'd shake it around like that. And the flour that passed through the sieve is what she would use, but then there would be lumps and stuff like that she didn't want in the biscuits, and she'd just throw that away. So this was her sifter here, all right? This was her sifter. And I brought this just kind of as an object lesson to maybe help us understand a little bit about what I'm talking about. Now, the sifter, I want you to think about this. This sifter represents our old King James Bible. Got that? What's this old sifter, the whole thing represent? It represents old King James Bible, all right? So this is our sifter. We're saying this represents the Bible. Now, if you were to look at this real closely, you'd see this. I don't know what it looks like from a distance, but you'd see there's little fine wires all back and forth, warping the woof, all back and forth here, there. And it causes all kinds of little teeny squares in there that when you sift things through, you know, to determine what goes through and what does not, when you sift thing there, now I want you to think about this. All of these little squares in this sifter, they're going to represent verses in our old King James Bible, all right? I got that? Now, the sifter, it represents what? The Bible, the King James Bible. All right? Now, all these little squares in here, they represent what? Verses in the King James Bible. Now, I've read that the King James Bible has 31,102 verses. I've read that. I've not counted them. I've not counted them. Say, "Preacher, you're just lazy." Okay? I've not counted them. But I'm going to just assume if that's not accurate, it's close to it. But would you believe this? They say the Bible has 31,102 verses. Would you believe this? That I counted the squares in this sifter here. And would you believe this? That I counted them, and they're exactly 31,102, just the exact number that as there are verses in the King James Bible. How many believe that? Say amen. I didn't think anybody would amen that. Listen, if I took time to count all those little squares in there, you'd say, "Preacher, you need something else to do." Amen. No, I've not counted that. But let's just imagine there's 31,102 little squares in there, each one of them representing a verse in the Bible. So we got the Bible, and we got all these 31,000 plus verses in here. Now, let's sift some things. Let's sift some things through the Scripture. And these are just examples, all right? These are just examples of what I'm talking about here. Some things that we hear a lot about today. Here's a question that comes up, especially if you're dealing with young people here, trying to find a place to put this thing, all right? Okay. Here's a question that comes up. Preacher, is it right or wrong for a Christian to get tattoos? Okay? When we had our Christian school, I remember I was teaching a Bible class, and that was a question that came up. And I know in teaching the teenagers, that's a question that's come up a few times. Is it right or wrong to get tattoos? Well, I tell you what let's do. Let's take that and let's do a little sifting through our Bible, all right? Let's just do a little bit sifting through the Bible here, all right? So as we're sifting this through the Bible, and I remember when I was asked that as teaching a group of teenagers in the school there, I knew what they were going to try to do. But they knew that what I was going to do is I was going to take them to Leviticus chapter 19, verse 28. Now let's go over there, all right? Leviticus chapter 19, 28. And I did take them there, but I also knew exactly, I felt like I was being entrapped a little bit, and I thought, I know how they're going to respond to this. Well, in the book of Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 28, the Bible says this, "Ye shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor print any marks upon you. I am the Lord." So I did take them there. And sure enough, just like I expected, the question comes up, "Yes, but preacher, that's talking about marking your body for the dead." All right? Well, that second part of it may or may not refer to that. That may or may not refer to it. Certainly, it is telling us that we're not to mutilate our body as a sign of grief whenever somebody dies, and that's not an uncommon thing for people to do in pagan cultures. If somebody dies that's close to them, they'll perhaps cut themselves or lash themselves, things of that nature, mutilate their bodies a little bit. And it's not unusual for them to mark their bodies. In fact, I've seen this in our own society. Somebody will die, and somebody will have a tattoo put on their arm in memory of so-and-so. Okay? Listen, that is not spiritual at all. Amen? If I offend somebody, I'm sorry, I'm just going to tell you the truth. Amen? And I'm not sorry, I'm just telling you the truth. But anyway, they said that's what that's talking about there. And I knew that's where they were going with this. I knew that's where they were going. Now, listen, something like that, it is definitely saying you don't put marks in your body for the dead. All right? You're not going to do that. But I believe it goes up further than that. And one of the reasons that I'm convinced of that is because that's not the only passage of Scripture. That's not the only passage of Scripture. Now, here's an interesting thing. My brother's married to a Jewish lady, very sweet lady, and his father-in-law was on dialysis. And from what my brother told me, he said that his father-in-law, he called all the family members and he said, "Now listen here, I'm tired of living like this." And he said, "So I'm going to take my last dialysis treatment on such and such a day, and I'm taking no more. If you want to come see me before I die, you need to come see me." And so my brother and his children went there to see their granddad. And as they stood around the bed of this old Jewish man, and I think this is relevant because of the Bible, this was written in a Jewish setting. And as they stood around there, they said that the granddaddy said, "Now, children, I want you to promise me some things." And, "All right, granddaddy, what is it?" And one of the things he made them promise him is this: "Promise me you'll never get a tattoo." And to my knowledge, they would probably rather die than get a tattoo today. And they're both grown and out in careers, family people. So I thought it was interesting that Jewish man, he realized that was something you didn't want to do, mark your body up. But, so anyway, after them throwing that at me and saying, "Well, that's talking about marking your body for the dead," I said, "All right, let's go to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, here's what they wanted me to do. And here's what so many times people want you to do. They want to say, "Give me a chapter and verse. Give me a chapter and verse." And they want a chapter and verse that says, you know, like, they would like me to have a verse that said, "Thou shalt not get a tattoo." And in some cases, they want to be a little bit more specific. "Thou shalt not get a red and white, a red and blue tattoo," or something like that. Always wanting a chapter and verse. Years ago, I heard an old preacher preaching, and he said something like this. He said, "You need to become familiar enough with your Bible that you realize you don't need a specific chapter and verse for everything." And when I first heard that as a young Christian, I thought, "Wait a minute, man, you just took away from the Bible. I don't like this." But the older I've gotten, the more I thought about it, I realized the wisdom of what he was saying. Much of what we learn, much of what we discern about the will of God, is not because we have a specific chapter and verse, but it's because as we become familiar with the Bible as a whole, we see how things tie together, and we pick up on principles and so forth, you see? And that was a very wise statement, though I was too young in the Lord to appreciate it at that time. And I've tried to teach you that over the years. But now, look here at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 19 and 20. The Bible says, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God with your body and in your spirit, which are God." So I said, all right, let's just assume that you're right, that it's talking about not making marks on your body for the dead. All right? Not getting a tattoo says in memory of, you know, Uncle Fern or whatever. I said, right here the Bible says, our bodies are temples of the Holy Ghost. Now, I won't ever forget when the kid said this. We just wanted a chapter, verse. We didn't want a long lecture. I said, well, to give you the answer, it's going to take a long lecture. All right? And I gave him some other things, but this is one of the main ones. I said, now, the Bible teaches us that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, I want you to think about this. In the Old Testament, there was the temple. There was the temple. In the New Testament, we think about the church building as being the church house, all right? But let's just imagine this, that somebody would have gone to the temple of the Old Testament, and they would have taken a can of spray paint and done it in a very neat artistic way, but on the outside of the temple, they would have sprayed on there Jehovah Shalom or Jehovah Jireh or something like that. Do you think that would be defiling the temple? How about if somebody came up here next week and they said, you know, boy, we just love the Lord so much, and what we're going to do is we're going to go down there to the Gilead Baptist Church house, and we're going to write, and we're not going to just do it in sloppy work, but we're going to do it in an artistic way. And some of these guys that get out there, these spray cans, it amazes me how well they can do things. But they just maybe painted down the side of the building. We'd come here next Sunday morning and it would say, Jesus saves, and maybe have a picture of a cross or something like that, and all done nice and neatly. Do you think any of us would be upset about that? We'd say, what are they doing? They are defiling the house of God. And we would be right in that. We'd be right in that. Well, here we are now. Our bodies are actually temples of the Holy Spirit of God. I don't need to be putting graffiti on my body, even if it's religious graffiti. You see? So, we sift this thing. We look here and we say, is it right or wrong to get tattoos? Well, let's see. Let's look over at Leviticus chapter 19. And pat this thing around here. And let's see here. Well, it could mean that it's just talking about for the dead. But let's just sift it over here through 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And we sift it through there and say, wait a minute. My body's a temple of the Holy Spirit of God. And I don't want to do anything to defile this temple. And certainly if I'm marking my body all up, I'm going to be defiling this. And by the way, if you're one of those that's caught up into this cutting yourselves and things like that, that's definitely defiling the temple of God. Amen. That's another story. But that's definitely defiling the temple of God. So I sift it through, and I find a couple of scriptures that apply. And so I come to the conclusion this. Yes, it's wrong for a Christian to go out and mark their body up with tattoos. All right? Now, you say, well, I've already got a tattoo. What do I do? Well, I understand you can't have it removed. I understand it might be painful and expensive. But you know something, even if you've got one and you can't afford to have it undone or whatever, at least you can warn younger people and say, listen here, I regret doing this. Amen? I regret doing it. And you can do that. And I look at some of these young folks and I think about, here they are, they've got these tattoos all over their body, and I think when they get my age and their skins are sagging, amen, what are those tattoos going to look like? My Lord. I tell you what. But anyway, you get the idea of what I'm doing, sifting it through the Word of God, all right? Now, let's think about another thing that comes up often today. I'm just trying to think about things that are common today. Is it right or wrong to drink alcoholic beverages socially? Is it right or wrong? All right? Now, we had a preacher and his wife and son with us last week, Brother and Mrs. Delhay. And I was talking to them and asking them to give me a testimony. And he was telling me about how that he had gotten saved, and how he went and he joined a Baptist church. It was not an independent Baptist church. But he said he joined a Baptist church, and he'd come from a background, being in the Air Force and so forth. There was a lot of drinking and so forth. and said he got there and he just felt uneasy about drinking. And so they talked to the pastor. And the pastor said, there's nothing wrong with having a social drink. That's a Baptist church. My soul. My soul. How pathetic is that, huh? And he said, and so, you know, they said nothing wrong with it and people were drinking and so forth. And he said, finally, he said, I said, God, show me truth. God, show me truth. This just, show me truth. And God had him transferred for a year over to Korea. And there he got in an independent, Bible-believing, fundamental Baptist church. And they taught him the truth. Amen? But that's a common question. Is it right or wrong to drink alcoholic beverages socially? Well, let's take the Word, sift it through some verses here, okay? Let's sift it through the verses. Now, as we sift it through the verses, we realize this, that there are numerous scriptures that refer to wine in the Bible. I don't know the exact number, but there's a whole bunch of them, probably hundreds of scriptures that refer to wine in the Bible. But whether it is alcoholic grape juice or whether it is grape juice that has not yet started to ferment, that is something that has to be determined by the context in which the word is used in each particular passage of Scripture. Now, today when we think about wine, most people say, wine, that's alcohol. That shows you how far we've gone in sin, how far we've gotten away. You look at the old dictionaries, and you look up the word wine, and it'll tell you, yes, it's alcoholic beverage, but they'll also have definitions in there. It can just be the fruit of the vine or the juice of the vine. Just pure grape juice, it was considered wine. It's like this. How many of you have ever heard this? I like pea liquor. Huh? I like turnip liquor. Huh? Pot liquor, stuff like that. I remember when I was a little boy, I hear that and I thought, well, I can't believe they're drinking liquor, you know? Why? Because in my mind, liquor was alcoholic. But liquor was just the juice from the stuff, right? Right? Now, that's the way it is with wine. You know, when you say wine, well, it can just be the pure juice or it can be the fermented juice. Now, there are those that would tell us, they'd say, now, listen here, you know the Bible teaches that we can drink wine, and they assume that all wine is alcoholic and so forth there. I remember we had a guy, wasn't a member of our church, but literally, he invited me over to his house. I had supper with him, and the whole thing was he wanted to argue with me about alcoholic beverages. And wanted to argue and argue and argue about it, and even after he moved away, he kept sending me text after text after text, and I was trying to help, and I finally said, listen, there's no help for this guy. He's got his mind made up, and I just quit responding. I quit responding. It's taking too much time. But first of all, let's see. Is there any place in the Bible where we can say beyond any doubt that the Bible refers to wine and it's not alcoholic? I mean, there could be no doubt about that. I believe there is. So we're going to look in here, and I see a verse here in this sifter. It's way back there in the Old Testament. It's the book of Isaiah. Let's look back there at the book of Isaiah, and let's look at 65. Isaiah chapter 65, and we look here, Isaiah 65, and we look at verse 8. And in Isaiah 65 and verse 8, the Bible says this, thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the what? The cluster. Ain't that an interesting thing? The wine is the juice from the grape, but it's wine even before it's crushed out of the grape. It's in the cluster. I know we had grapevines beside our house. And we would have people come out, family members and neighbors come over. I did not realize how good we had it. But we had grapevines. We had these big, blue, dark-looking grapes. We had these what we call white grapes. They were more like a green grape. And we just go out there, you know, as kids, and the grapes just hanging down. We just stand out there and talk and eat grapes and joke with each other, and neighbors would come over and they would eat grapes, and family members would come and they would just fill pans up with grapes and haul them off. And I thought, what's the big deal, man? You're just out here for the picking, you know? That's the way it was with grapes, watermelons too, amen? I still have a problem paying for a watermelon. We used to feed them to the hogs. And but those grapes were there. But I'm going to tell you what, out of all the times and all the people that would come over and they would just eat grapes, the clusters there, and they would pull them down, and they'd just eat them right off the cluster. And would stand out there sometimes for an hour just eating grapes. I'm going to tell you what, I saw that year after year after year, and you're not going to believe this? Not one time did I see anybody get drunk. Why? The wine was still in the cluster. It was not fermented. So I look and I say, wait a minute, let me sift this through here. There is a verse over there in Isaiah 65, verse 8, that there's no doubt about it. That is not fermented wine. It's wine, and it's still in the old grape there, all right? So I keep sifting through here. I say, Lord, is there something else here? Remember, if I can use more than one verse of Scripture, that makes it even better, amen? And so I'm sifting through here, and I come across here, I think I see a verse in here, Proverbs chapter 23, verses 29 to 35. And I look at these verses, and I say, let's see what this says. And the Bible says, who hath woe, Proverbs 23:29, who hath sorrow, who hath contentions, who hath babbling, who hath wounds without cause, who hath redness of eyes, they that tarry long at the wine. Well, I know that's not divine, the wine in the cluster. I know this has got to be fermented wine here. They that go to seek mixed wine. And then the Bible says, look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent, stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, thine heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beat me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. Now, I'm going to tell you what. There's an hour and a half long sermon right there on alcoholic beverages. Right there. But what I want you to see, which is relevant to what I'm preaching about, shifting things to the Scriptures, is the Bible says there's a time whenever you don't want to mess with that wine. When is that? When is that? When is it something that bites like a serpent? When is it something that addicts you? It's this. It says, when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. How many of you ever made homemade wine? Huh? Nobody's willing to admit it but me. All right, a few others. How many of you made some homemade wine in the last 6 months? Hold your hand. Yeah. It was grape juice. All right, okay, grape juice. You got it, all right. Fermented wine, all right. No, listen, as a boy, me and three other kids, we all had ponies and so forth, and we thought we were the hottest things in the community. And we'd ride around, and we formed our club. We called ourselves the Bootleggers. All right, little kids, like 8, 9, 10 years old, we're the Bootleggers, all right? And we decided we're going to make some wine. And so I went out to the Nibble Nook. That was a little country store that my Uncle Hughley owned. And I went out there, I won't ever forget. We walk in there, and I said, Uncle Hewlin, I said, me and these other three little boys, I said, you know, you sell these snow cones here. Have you got any of those gallon jugs that the juice comes in we could buy? He said, yeah. And he put one of those empty jugs up there. You can have it, boys. I'm sorry. I said, Uncle Hewlin, I said, have you got any sugar? He said, yeah. I said, well, could you give me a bag of sugar? I think it was a couple of pound or 2 pound bag. Got a couple of bag of sugar there. And Uncle Hewlin looked at me and said, you boys not making wine, are you? Well, if you're a bootlegger, you're a liar too. Amen. I said, no. We all like, we knew. No. Well, we went, got some grapes off my grandparents' vine, squeezed them in there, mixed the sugar and everything up, which I had heard older folks talking about how to do, by the way. You better listen to what. All right? And we did that, and we put it in that jug, and I understood this, that it, when it starts working, that you got to let it breathe. You know, you got to let it vent, or it'll blow your container up. And so I left the lid all just loose on that jug. And we had a freezer room off the back porch where the freezer was and canned goods. And Grandmama never cleaned that thing out, you know. And I told the boys, I said, now here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to hide it behind the freezer. Nobody ever looked back there. And I put my jug of wine back there. And every day or so, I'd go back there and look at it. And man, that thing started working, started fizzing. And I was looking at that thing. I'd go back there and look at it and give the boys a report how our wine was coming along. Now, praise be to the good Lord. My grandmama decided to clean the freezer room out that time. And she found my bottle of wine, or my jug of wine. But it never got... But what I'm trying to get to see is this. It started fizzing. It started working itself right. That's what happens when it starts becoming alcoholic. And the Lord is saying here, once that wine, once that juice, once it starts fermenting, that bubbling process, He says, don't have anything to do with it after that. So I've got over here, and I've got a prophecy in Isaiah. Says, you know, that wine, even in the cluster, it's not there, so it's not alcoholic. And I got another passage that says, once it's alcoholic, then I'm not to have anything to do with it. It says, not even look at it. Now, I believe that's an exaggeration to get the point across there. But he says, don't have anything to do with it, basically there. And because of that, sifting it loose in Scriptures, I know that my Savior did not make alcoholic beverage at the wedding in Cana that's talked about in John chapter 2. And this man that spent all this time, wasted my time, trying to convince me that it was all right to drink, he'd keep bringing this up. Jesus made wine at the wedding. And he was convinced it was alcoholic wine. Now, I got looking at that, and here's what I determined. The Bible says that there were six water pots there, and each of the water pots held two to three firkins apiece. And a firkin is about 11 gallons. So, and according to this guy, what he was telling me, he says in John, it says after they were well drunk or drunken there, he says, so they're already intoxicated, the Lord goes out and makes them some more wine. And I thought, I cannot believe that my Savior would go to a wedding, and there they were, and he made them, which would amount to 22 to 33 gallons of alcoholic beverage for them to get drunk on. No, sirree. No. I had some other scriptures I'd sifted that thing through. And I came to the conclusion that's wrong. Amen? I came to that conclusion that's wrong. Now, all right, will you bear with me? Let me give you one more illustration. All right. Here's a question that comes up often. Is it God's will to always heal people of their sicknesses? Is it God's will to always heal people of their sickness? Well, let's take the Bible. Let's do a little sifting. Amen? We're going to do a little sifting. Say amen. All right, we're going to do a little bit of sifting, all right? Just to keep you awake there, all right? Now, first I want to say this. God can certainly heal anyone of anything at any time in any way He chooses. And I read the Bible. I read where the Lord Jesus Christ, He healed different people at different times of different diseases, and He did it in different ways. So I have no doubt. I'm not saying that the Lord cannot heal. I'm not saying that at all. I am saying this. It is not God's ability to heal that is in question. The question is it God's will to always heal people of their sicknesses? Not question His ability, but I'm questioning, is that always God's will? Well, let's take and let's shift here and see what we find here. So we're shifting here in the Bible, and I see a verse or two down here. I look over here and I see the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Let's go over there. We looked at this not long ago, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, at least a few weeks or so back. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And here we see in verses 7 and 8 something the Apostle Paul writes. Now, there's no doubt the Apostle Paul was a man of God. God had used him to perform miracles and so forth there. There's no doubt about that. And yet Paul says this, and lest I should be exalted above measure, through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Now, when we talked about this a few weeks ago, I said this was obviously some kind of physical infirmity. I believe it was an eye disease. And I gave you my reasons for doing that, scriptural reasons for believing that. And he says this, so he's got this messenger of Satan, this he says, for this thing I besought the Lord three times, that it might depart from me. And the Lord said to him, what? Not, yes, I'm going to heal you, but he said, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Otherwise, I'm not going to heal you. That is not my will. But what I am going to do is this. I'm going to give you grace to deal with it. And the Lord had a reason for that. The reason was, if you look at the context, you realize this. The reason was so that people would not exalt him above measure because of the spiritual experiences and things that he had had. And the Lord said, I don't want people to think that you're some kind of under God, some kind of secondary God. I want people to realize you're just a man. So you're going to have to deal with this. So that people realize that you're a human being, that you're not God taking glory from me and so forth there. And so from that I realized, man, if it wasn't His will to heal the Apostle Paul, certainly it's not His will to heal everybody all the time. And then I can look at another. I start sifting here. I get my little sifter, my Bible, and I'm sifting through here. I'm sifting. Now, I want you to understand, when we're sifting here, I'm not giving you all the Scriptures. I'm just trying to get you to see the what we're doing, okay? So we sift through the Scriptures here, and I get over here to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 5. And I read here, 1 Timothy chapter 5, and I read here where the Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, another pastor, a younger pastor, he says this, "Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities." Now, people want to argue about, is that alcoholic or not? I'm not going to get into that. But I do know this, that he said this preacher had often infirmities. And instead of the Lord healing Timothy, which he could have, instead of that, what did the Lord do? He said, "I'm going to give you some medicinal help with that." See? So I look at that, and I look at other passages of Scripture, and as I sift it through there, I look and I say, there's no doubt from what I read in the Bible that God can heal anybody of anything at any time in any way He wants to. But at the same time, I realize from the Scriptures that it's not always His will to heal people. And so the answer is no, it's not always God's will to heal people. All right? You did real good bearing with that one. Would you bear with me for another one? Huh? All right, everybody else can go home, Brother Huff, and I'll stay here. Right? Okay. Let me give you one more, okay? Let me give you one more. Here's another question. Is it God's will for His people who are in His perfect will to prosper financially? We hear about prosperity theology today. And oh my, how people, these charlatans prey on people. Boy, I tell you what, if you're just living for God, God's going to, you know, you're not going to have any bills. You're going to have a fine home. You're going to be driving a Mercedes Benz. Man, you're going to take vacations. All of it is, it's God's, they say it's God's will for you to just basically live like a king. Is that true? Now, let's see. Let's take our Bibles and let's do a little bit of sifting here, okay? Let's do a little bit of sifting here. All right, now I'm going to give you these very quickly here. As before, the question has nothing to do with God's ability to financially prosper us. God can prosper any of us He wants to. If God wanted me to be a billionaire, I could be a billionaire tomorrow. Okay? The question is not if God is able to prosper us materially. The question is whether it is God's will for everyone to prosper financially or materially. That's the question. That's the question. Now, you realize this. If we look at the Bible, realize this, that prosperity is something that most people cannot handle well. I want you to look at the book of Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30. In my years of ministry, I have seen people perhaps come into big insurance settlements, things of that nature. But I've seen people that had very little all of a sudden come into hundreds of thousands of dollars. And lo and behold, it was the worst thing that ever happened to them. Because all of a sudden, they're not in church. They're out there buying boats and cars, and all kinds of other things, and going on extravagant vacations. And whereas before they were active in their church, they were no longer active in the church at all. It was the worst thing that could happen to them. Prosperity is something that most people cannot handle well. Now, in the book of Proverbs, chapter 30, I want you to look at verses 7, 8, 9. Instead of praying for God to prosper us, I think this would be a better prayer. Proverbs 30, verse 7, "Two things have I required of thee, deny me them not before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lies." Now get this, "give me neither poverty nor riches." Otherwise, I don't want to be super poor, but I don't care about being super rich. "Feed me with food convenient for me." Otherwise, meet my needs. Lest I be full and deny thee. Otherwise, if God gave me too much, I would be full. I'd have everything I needed. I'd have no need to pray or anything else. And you know what I did? I'd end up denying God. I've seen that happen. And say, "Who is the Lord?" Or, he says, "Lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain." Now, that's a good prayer, isn't it? Lord, You know what I am. You know the bent of my sin nature. So, Lord, don't prosper me so much that it's just going to give me the big head and I'm going to just get out there and forget about You and just going to be living it up. Lord, please don't give me that much. All right? Give me right up to it, but not beyond it. Amen? All right? And then the second thing is, Lord, don't let me get so poor that I go out there and I'm stealing in order to get by. Let me at least have enough to get by. Otherwise, God, keep the balance in my life. And may I say to you, the balance in my life will be different than the balance in your life and different than the balance in anybody else. All of us are a little different. All of us are a little different. Now, we read in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we read here how the Lord writing there to the Corinthians, he talks about the churches of Macedonia. And I'm just going to give you the right. He says, they gave out of their deep poverty. They were giving, but they weren't just poor. They were poor. They were in deep, deep poverty. And so he writes about their deep poverty. And then we read how Paul spent much of his life doing without. And in his last days, he was really in pitiful condition when you talk about materialized. Well, you could look at Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 to 13, and you would see there how the Apostle Paul, the great man of God, spent much of his life. And he talks about the sufferings that he did. But when we come down to the end of his life, and I'm going to skip over some here for the sake of time, but we get over to the book of 2 Timothy, and we look at chapter 4, and to me this is one of the saddest scenes in the Bible. He's writing to Timothy, and he says, "The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee in the books, but especially the parchments." Now think about this. Here's this great man of God. He's planted churches all over the Roman Empire. Thousands of people have been saved under his ministry undoubtedly. Here's a man that's been a blessing to the untold number of people. Here's a man that's just been, he's been used of God to write several books of the New Testament. A man greatly used of God. Certainly if there was ever a man that was walking close to God, it was Paul the Apostle. Amen? And that comes down to him to die. Where do we see him? Do we see him sitting in a mansion in Rome? Do we see him sitting in a nice, comfortable retirement village? No. Here's what we do. We see this man, and he's in what we call a maritime dungeon. He's there in that dungeon, awaiting to be executed. It's dirty, it's damp, it's cold, and he doesn't even have a coat to wear to keep him dry and warm. And he writes to Timothy, and he says, "Timothy, if you can get here before I die, would you please bring my coat?" Every time I hear these people preaching this prosperity mess, I think to myself, you know, they talk about if you're just right with God, you're just going to have just going to be, you know, healthy and wealthy all the time. Every time I hear that, I say, you know what I'd like to do? I'd like to take you back about 2,000 years ago to the city of Rome and take you down to that dungeon and say, look at that man over there in that corner and tell him that he's not right with God or he would be rich. That man was in the perfect will of God, and he died without a coat to keep him warm. As far as we know, the coat, we don't know that the coat ever arrived. Now, I'm going to close by reminding you of the guidelines that we began with. I gave you these three guidelines. First guideline was this: use verses or passages of Scripture. Anything you're faced with, decision in life, verses or passages of Scripture. The second guideline, be sure the verses or passages that you use are quoted correctly or understood correctly. You might not be able to quote it word for word, but at least you ought to make sure that your interpretation of that verse is right. And the third guideline is seek to use more than a single verse or passage of Scripture. The more passages or verses you've got, the safer you're going to be in making your decision. Now, there's only one way that you're going to be able to follow these guidelines. Only one way you're going to be able to do it. And that is this. You get this? You must be saturated with the Word of God. You've got to be saturated with the Word of God. I told you about Mr. Simcox. First man I ever met like that. Just quoted Scripture for everything. I don't care what it was. Quote Scripture. And I wondered, how in the world does he know so much Scripture? He worked for the Holmes Record Company. They made records. I don't know whether that company's still in business or not, but it was in Chattanooga, Tennessee. And so he was working in a machine shop or something where they made these records going the back of trucks. And one day I was talking to him, and he said this to me. He said, "Son," he said, "would you like to see my treasure chest?" I thought, huh. I said, "Mr. Simcox, we're living over here in this poor community. He's in that little house over there, and he's got a chest of gold hidden in that house." I said, "Yes, sir, I'd like to see your treasure chest." He said, "Come home with me." Walked over him, went in his little living room, and he said, "Now you wait right here, I'll be back." And he came out of the bedroom, and he had two, it looked like metal what we'd call little fishing tackle boxes or toolboxes. He had those two little boxes. And he opened up one of them, and when he did, little pieces of paper just, it was like a jack-in-the-box, just kind of, you know, came out. And on every one of those pieces of paper, they were like pieces of paper he'd torn off of his lunch sacks and things like that. On every one of them, there were verses of scriptures. And he said, "This is my treasure chest." And he opened the other one, and it was about half full. He said, "These are my treasure chest." He said, "Here's what I've been doing for years." He said, "I carry my Bible with me to work, carry it with me everywhere I can." He said, "I read my Bible as much as I can." And he said, "If I'm on my job or having my devotions or whatever, and I'm reading my Bible on my lunch break or my break or reading in the morning," he said, "when the Lord, a verse jumps out at me and the Lord speaks to me," he said, "I tear off a piece of my lunch sack or whatever I've got, and I write that verse on that scripture on that piece of paper." And he said, "I carry it around in my pocket. I keep looking at it until I got it memorized." He said, "Once I memorized it, I put it in there." And then he said, "Next time, I've been doing that for years." And he said, "The Bible says where your treasure is, that's your heart, is going to be there." And he said, "This is my treasure. This is where my heart is in the Word of God." And he said, "That's how I've learned to quote all these scriptures." And you remember how I told you could do it? He would give a reference. He knew the reference better than he did the scriptures. But he'd give a reference. And if the scripture didn't come, he'd give the reference. He knew what it applied to. And then it would come to him and he'd quote it there. I'm going to tell you what. He could take and he could sift things better through the Word of God than I will probably ever be able to. Perhaps better than anybody I've ever known, he could do that. And he was just an old layman. Just a common, everyday old fella. And yet he loved the Word of God, memorized it, and therefore he could sift every little thing. I don't care what you talked about. He sifted it through the Word of God. That's the key. Get in the book. You will never get too much of the book. Amen? You will never get too much. And sift everything through this book. Now, if you don't know, you can go to somebody else that's a little bit further down the road than you. That's one of the reasons God gives you pastors and deacons and so forth. And you can go to them and say, "Hey, faced with a decision here, what does the Bible say about this?" And they'll help you with it, all right? But sift it all through the Word of God. We are a Bible-believing people. And the Bible ought to direct everything we do. Amen? Let's stand.